Father God, we just thank you that you've brought us all here tonight and that we get to meet around your word to hear what you have to teach us tonight. Lord, I ask that you'll convict and challenge our hearts and help us all to learn and grow in our knowledge of you. Amen. Now, I don't know if you know, but recently a movie came out and it's called All Eyes on Me. And it's basically about the life and death of a rapper in the 90s named Tupac Shakur. A name you may have heard of. There was like a lot of kind of mystery and stuff surrounding his death because no one really knows who did it or who set him up. You know, it's just kind of a mystery. Anyway, the opening scene of this movie, right, you see his mum coming kind of out of the court and there's all these media around her and just kind of like, you know, how that happens. And one of the, she's just been released. She's actually just won her own freedom. She represented herself in her own court case. I can't remember what she was in there for. And so she's just been released and one of the media ladies comes up to her and she says, how do you feel now you're free? I think, how does it feel to be free? And kind of, Afeni is her name. Afeni looks at her weird and she's like, free? I'm not free. And then she goes on and there's a longer quote. I can't remember everything that she actually says. But basically, what she's saying is, yes, sure, she's out of jail now. And she gets to go maybe back home. But she's like, I'm going to the streets where my people are oppressed and, you know, discriminated against anyway. So I'm not truly free. It's basically her argument of what she's saying when this journalist asks her that question. Tonight, as you've heard being read, we're going back to that our series in 1 Corinthians that we sort of started before the I Am series. And we're looking at the topic of freedom. And I know we had 1 Corinthians 11 read out, but I'm going to do my best to try and tackle chapters 8 through to 11. And where I think what we get to see here is Paul teaching the Corinthians how they should exercise their freedom. And I think that he teaches them that he wants us to put aside our freedom in order to glorify God. To put aside our freedom in order to glorify God. So the way we're going to try and do this tonight is I'm going to start in chapter 8 and then work my way through to chapter 11. And so if you have your Bibles, try to keep them open because there's a lot of, obviously, Bible that we're going to try and tackle here tonight, which could be interesting. It's all good. So I'm just going to start and jump into chapter 8 here. So, chapter 8, the first thing, it's not in that segment. Unfortunately, I forgot to put this in the slides, but if you have your Bible, that's better anyway. In chapter 8, we start off, Paul talks about this idea of knowledge. That's the first thing he kind of brings up here in chapter 8. And he talks about knowledge as something that builds up. And then he contrasts that idea, puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Then he contrasts that idea with the idea of love to say that love is something that builds up. So Paul, at the very beginning of this chunk of the letter to the Corinthians, is setting up this contrast between knowledge and love. And I think that he actually carries that on throughout these next four chapters. And I think why he's doing that is he's trying to teach the Corinthians to love others even at the cost of your freedom. When you look at the rest of the book of Corinthians, I think it's clear that the Corinthians had an idea or a view of freedom that basically they could do whatever they wanted. That's what it meant to be free, that you could just do what you want. You say Corinth at the time was like quite a wealthy area. And so there was a lot of wealth and a lot of people squandering that wealth in kind of extravagant living. And the church of Corinth at the time was placed in that kind of scenario, in that kind of culture, and had that sort of same view. And they had this knowledge which Paul talks about in these verses 4-7, where Paul talks about them having this idea and knowledge that they kind of didn't have to follow the law anymore, especially with this idea of food sacrifice to idols, because they know that there's one God, so this food sacrifice to idols essentially, it means nothing. And so he's using this as an example to say that no, just because you have that freedom to eat this food now doesn't mean it's right to exercise that freedom. You know, we see in verse 7 that Paul says to the church that not everyone possesses this knowledge. So whether that be there's new Christians there who haven't really got this idea of what Jesus did, or there's people that might just be a bit slower at understanding things, or there's people who aren't Christians and they're just kind of figuring it out. There's that idea that there is people who don't understand this and they don't have that knowledge. And this is what Paul's speaking into. He's speaking into this saying that it is better for you to forgo that freedom you have to eat whatever you want in order to love your brother and sister, in order so that they do not stumble. And Paul goes on further to say that if you cause your brother or sister to stumble, you are actually sinning. And I want to stop here and kind of hone in on this bit. Now, we're hearing that it is sinful for us to cause one of our brothers or sisters to stumble. And Paul goes further to say that if you are causing another brother or sister to stumble because of how you act, you are sinning against Christ. In these last two verses of chapter 8, Paul really drives this point home by saying that he would forgo his freedom to eat meat at all for the rest of his life in order that he could love his brother or sister. So let's think about this for us. If we're at a party, right, and our limit for drinking is 4 drinks, and our friend who's with us limit might be 2 drinks, you know, you can handle 3, you can be in control of your judgment, you have that freedom. Because you're not going to be, you know, causing sin to yourself. You're going to be in control, and it's all good. But if you're causing or tempting someone to go past their limit and causing them to stumble, then you are sinning. Another example I kind of thought of, I don't know how applicable this is necessarily all the time, but maybe with the music we listen to, maybe some of the lyrical content or things like that of the music we listen to can cause our brother or sister to stumble. You might be a person that can listen to heaps of vulgar music with heaps of swearing and it has no effect on your life. You're just like, whatever. It doesn't, you don't feel like you need to do the same stuff in the music or whatever. But your friend or your brother or sister might not be like that. And it might cause them to stumble. So you don't listen to that around them. And if you do, you are falling into sin yourself. Now, I'm well aware and understand that it is very hard for us in this room to know what every single person is struggling with. You can be asking that question, well, I don't know what people struggle with. How am I supposed to just know and not do everything? You catch? But what I think this means for us is that it's a call to be above reproach in all that we do. We must strive to love one another always by being above reproach. And I think that this love that we can display for our brothers and sisters, that is what brings glory to God. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So we should strive to be above reproach in order that our brothers and sisters don't stumble. Now, I think as we look further on in these chapters, we actually get to see Paul talk about an example how he does this within his own life as we move into chapter 9 now. And so Paul kind of talks about this, how he does it in his own life, and then goes on to then talk about to encourage us to do it in ours, right? And so we'll take a look at chapter 9 where we get to see in this example, and then in chapter 10, I think Paul gives us a warning, which is what is to encourage us to do it in our own lives. So Paul starts chapter 9 by talking about that he actually has a right to earn material reward for his labor in the Lord. That he is essentially entitled to get this material reward for his ministry. Whether that's in payment or whatever, it doesn't really specify, but he has this kind of right. And then Paul goes on to say, though, that he actually does not want that material reward. Although he is free to it, and it's his right, he doesn't want it. And he kind of says why in verse 18 when he says that his reward is that in preaching the gospel, he may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights or Paul's rights in preaching it. You see, Paul, I think, preaches the gospel for the sake of preaching the gospel. I think his motive is simply the proclamation of the gospel. He just wants to see the gospel go out. And I think that this poses the question for us of, do we love the gospel that much? Do we love the gospel that much that we would preach it just for the sake of sharing it? You know, if, for example, maybe if you're at work, do you feel compelled to take opportunities that could arise or to share like your Christian views on maybe a hot topic in the media or something? I know that comes up or whatever. Or to share the gospel with your colleagues. Or if you're at uni, do you take those opportunities when you might be doing an assignment or the thing like a debate thingy or whatever that comes up at uni? I know one of my friends, he had to like write a reflection on a topic he did for uni, and he basically said that it was really out of line with what he believes as a Christian, what the topic was. And so he talked about how his views as a Christian made him feel a little bit uncomfortable doing this topic because of his views as a Christian. You know, I'm not saying that we need to go out here and be like street corner preachers where we're just kind of like, you know, that dude on a box is just like, hell is near, like repent and blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying that. But I think that we need to, you know, we don't need to be going and looking for debates or arguments to be like, you know, going and fighting people or something. But I think that we do need to love the gospel enough to be an obvious Christian presence in whatever circle we're involved in life. And I think maybe a question to ask if you're unsure maybe how you're actually going with this is ask yourself, do you pray that opportunities may arise? I think this because if you pray for them, I think that they'll come. But also I think you'll be ready because you've asked for it. Or you'll be somewhat ready. God will do the rest of the work. In our Bible study, we've been praying for one of the girls in our study who she asked us to pray that she might have courage to evangelize to her friends. And I think 2 weeks ago, maybe like 2.5 now, but whatever, she had like an opportunity to share a Christian video with a group of her non-Christian friends. And she was able to share this video with them, and then it sparked enough interest in one of her friends that she has now since been able to take up more opportunity with her. Just because we've prayed and God's worked. So pray for those opportunities. The last thing I want to talk about in regard to how much we love the gospel is this. Do we love the gospel enough that we talk about it with each other? Our Christian friends. And our Christian family, and maybe your Christian, you know, your partner or spouse, or if you have kids, your kids. Do we love the gospel enough to talk about it with those in our lives that are also Christian? Because sometimes I think that's the point where it's easiest to neglect it because you don't feel the need. But I actually think that that is the beginning of building one another up. It's actually just starting to talk about it. Now, I want to get, that's the side, kind of the sidetrack. Let's get back to what's going on here in chapter 9. So what have we done? We've established that Paul has a right to material reward for his labor in the Lord, but he chooses not to accept it. Now, the question I asked when I was kind of thinking about this is, how would Paul accepting his material reward reduce the effectiveness of his ministry? Like, what's the point in him kind of rejecting this, his right to material reward? Like, is it going to reduce his effectiveness in ministry? And I think that the answer lies for us in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. I'll read that out. I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than allow anyone deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach. I think we see here that one of the major reasons that Paul is preaching the gospel, is rejecting the right to material reward in preaching the gospel is because he can be above reproach. You can't find ulterior motive in Paul if he rejects pretty much the one other motive there is. We talked about the fact that he is compelled to preach, so he just preaches because for the sake of the gospel going out and to see people's lives changed, right? And without the material gain he gets from it, then he has no ulterior motive. He's above reproach in his preaching of the gospel, and therefore it is more effective. What does this mean for us, though? Obviously, we're not all in ministry. Obviously, we don't all preach. So I guess that maybe Paul's example is not that practical for us, because we're not really doing what Paul is doing. But I think that this is why chapter 9 is followed by chapter 10, especially the first half, where we get to see, it seems random, this snapshot back to Exodus, where we've got Israel in the desert for 40 years, and Paul kind of talks about this idea of them walking with them and blessing them in the desert, yet they still rebel and they still grumble, and then God's response to them is, somewhat severe. And he takes this snapshot of them walking through the desert. And I think that Paul goes on to say that all this has occurred to serve as a warning to the Corinthians, and I think also to us. And so that's where we're at in the start of chapter 10. And he's doing this as a warning in verse 8, so that we may not commit sexual immorality. And then in verse 9, that we should not test the Lord. And then in verse 10, that we should not grumble. So we've got Paul's example of foregoing his right to material reward, and then the warning of Israel and how God responds to their sin. And I think together they serve us as a call for us to be above reproach in all that we do as well. Right, because you see that the church in Corinth, they were living a life full of sin. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember from when we did this series before, that there were kind of a lot of sexual immorality going on within the church, and they were kind of boasting and bragging about it. So you've got, and also in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told in the reading, we were told that they're getting drunk at communion. So you've kind of got all these, they're squandering in sin, and they're proud of it. And this is the context that Paul is speaking into. And he's saying here, for us to be above reproach, you can't do this, because what I think the Corinthians were doing was they had the knowledge of Christ bringing salvation. So there's no longer need for works. And so they can see that as now a way to justify doing whatever they wanted. And Paul's coming in here to say, no, we must be above reproach. See the warning of Israel? Look where their sin led. Just because they had freedom from Pharaoh in Egypt didn't mean they could do whatever they want and grumble. They still had to be above reproach, and that is the same call for us. Just because we may be saved, just because we may have freedom through Christ, does not mean we can do whatever we want. Just because we have that freedom does not allow us to just eat, sleep, sin, repent, and repeat. Your freedom in Christ does not allow you to just eat, sleep, sin, repent, and repeat. We must be above reproach, and we must flee from sin. Verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Guys, God takes sin so seriously, and we see that in the example of Israel. And how that verse was talking about God wiping heaps of them out and sending snakes and the destroying angel to kill them. God takes sin so seriously, so we must be careful that we flee from sin. But I think we should take great heart in verse 13. We've got this huge call for us to not sin and to not fall. And then we read in verse 13, and we're told that we cannot be tempted beyond what we can bear. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when we are tempted, God will provide a way out so that we can endure it. The call is to not fall and to be above reproach, even though our freedom is provided by Christ. And thank goodness we have a God who is going to help us do that. Now, I know a lot of said a lot there in that point, so I'm just going to quickly recap that. So in chapter 9, we see an example of Paul putting aside his freedom to material reward in order to remain above reproach. And then chapter 10 serves as a warning and a call for us to be above reproach by standing firm and not falling to the temptation of sin. And I think in doing that, we bring glory to God. Now what I'm going to do is skip the back half of chapter 10. Now, the reason I'm going to do that is because I think that it touches on some of the themes that we've already talked about. So I'm going to go kind of dive into our reading, chapter 11. Now, the reason I got this read is because I think the first three chapters kind of come up like this to the point of the Lord's Supper. That's the bit I'm going to focus on in chapter 11. So that everything we've spoken about has kind of come up to this point of the Lord's Supper as Paul kind of, you know, rebukes them on this topic. And I think really that the whole point of all these chapters is this, that Paul wants us to glorify God even at the cost of our freedom. So if we remember earlier, we spoke about the people of Corinth who have living this life extravagantly and rejecting rituals, and Paul saying, no, if it's going to cause your brother or sister to stumble, then don't reject it. Love them. And then as well, we talked about 1 Corinthians 5 and this verse in 1 Corinthians 11, how they're living in this life of sin and saying that it's okay because we're saved now. We can do whatever we want. And Paul's like, no, you must be above reproach and not sin. And then it comes here with the Lord's Supper where Paul rebukes them about how they're doing it, and he reminds them of how to do it properly. And Paul actually goes so far to say that when you meet, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not partaking in the Lord's Supper. Because of what you're doing, you're tainting it, I reckon. And then he reminds them of the true meaning of Lord's Supper, and we're at verse 23 now. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what's the Lord's Supper all about? It's about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's about the shedding of Christ's body, Christ's blood for us. And when we partake in this, we are proclaiming that sacrifice. We are sending our praise and our thanks to God, bringing him glory for what he's done for us. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned about the proclamation of Christ. I think Paul's ultimate endeavor here is to get the people, firstly, to stop sinning, because they're obviously doing that a lot, and stop exploiting and tainting the freedom that they've been given through Christ. And to start living life for Christ and praising him for what he's done. And secondly, to stop worrying about what they can and can't do in terms of all these rituals and things, and to start centering their life around Christ. I think if you look at the start of chapter 11, you really get to see Paul's kind of concern about stop worrying about what you can and can't do and start focusing on Christ. The start of chapter 11 is this idea of women and head coverings and shaving heads and lots of talk about heads in that start. And it is a dense bit of kind of scripture. But I think Paul comes here in a really lovingly way. I think it's obvious that this is an issue in their church, because I don't think Paul would have talked about it if it wasn't. Because it might seem random if you just said it and they'd be like, what? But obviously it's got to be an issue. It's got to be a qualm within this church. And so I think Paul comes here lovingly saying, yeah, this is an issue, so here's a teaching on it. But I think Paul's primary concern is with Christ, not with the issue. And I think we read that. I'm kind of getting most of what I'm thinking about right now is verses 13 to 16, which I think is up there, yeah? And I think Paul's saying, look, you know, you're saying that it's disgraceful for women to have short hair, well then their long hair is their head covering. And I think Paul is saying, really, he's saying, I don't want you to worry too much about that, because he follows this up straight away by talking about this Lord's Supper, where it's all about Christ. Now, please don't worry too much about rituals. I think it's the same thing that we were talking about in chapter 8. You know, if some people don't have the same knowledge that maybe we can forego this ritual now because of the freedom we have in Christ, then love them by not causing them to stumble. And then I think what we need to realize is that we only have that freedom anyway because of Christ. And that's the same for us. We only have the freedom we have now because of Christ. You know, we've got Christ coming to earth as a man, living a perfect life, sinless, and then willingly chooses to be obedient to the Father by going to the cross. I don't think that, you know, Jesus was free, I think, to not die on the cross. We see in Gethsemane that he's like, I want this taken away from me, God, if there's any other way. But then he doesn't. He is obedient to the Father and goes. And in his obedience, he's crucified for our sin. You know, taking the death that we deserve, taking our sin up there with him in order to give us freedom. That's huge. And then he rises again, defeating darkness. He did it for us so that we can have freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, and freedom for an eternity in heaven to dwell in the presence of God forever. And Paul is saying, yes, you have that freedom, so proclaim Christ. You've got to love others. You've got to flee from sin, because that's the way we glorify God. If it means that we can't do things that make us feel free, or if it means we have to put aside things that we have the right to, like Paul does, then we should do it in order that God gets the glory. Whether that be by staying away from sin or by loving our brother or sister so that they won't fall into sin. Don't taint the freedom God has gained for you in Christ, but glorify him before all else. I'm just going to pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for what you've done for us through Christ. That you have given us freedom by Jesus' death and resurrection. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us and be with us to help us not to taint the freedom you have gained for us, but in all we do to glorify you. Amen.